Genesis 1, 3 through 31. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we read these words that are both familiar words but profound words, that we would not lose ourselves in the volume of them, but would remember and think about the majesty of what took place in these momentous days. Help us to understand what you did, why you did them, and what it means for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we look at these 6 days of God's work, I want to keep a basic overview in mind. As I mentioned last week, in verses 1 to 2, we learned that God brought forth the entire universe out of nothing. But for reasons I summarized last week and will explain more today, he chose to spend 6 days bringing order to the earth and filling it. Verse 2 describes the newly created earth as a place of darkness, and hovering over that darkness was the Spirit of God, waiting to bring order, function, and purpose. And just a chapter later, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see something very different. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, we read, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And again, as I mentioned last week, what we have on this seventh or Sabbath day of chapter 2 is an ordered world at rest. No longer is the Spirit of God hovering over the water. He is at rest. How do we get from the disordered world of chapter 1, covered in darkness, to the ordered world of chapter 2? It's 6 days of shaping the universe. And if you missed last week, you'll notice that in verse 2 of chapter 1, there are two things that are said about God's creation. It is described as being formless and as being void. And that formlessness has to do with the fact that there was no shape to things, no spaces, no regions. Being void refers to the fact that there was nothing occupying the space. There were no inhabitants of the earth. So what does God do during these 6 days? He brings about environments. He gives them form. He adds occupants and fills the space. And what's fascinating is the way that he does it. He brings form by distinguishing light from the darkness in day one. You can see that in verses 3 through 5 when he says, "Let there be light." He separates the light out of the darkness, calls day the light day and the darkness night. In day 2, he brings form to the world by distinguishing the water from the air. And then on day 3, he brings form to the world by separating land from the waters. On 3 successive days, God brings form by creating environments. The upper heavens or space, the lower heavens or air, the sea and the land. Why? Why do you need defined spaces? The answer to that question comes from the fact that God says that something else wasn't yet complete about his initial creation, and that is that the earth was void, meaning that it was empty. God created spaces or environments so that he could fill them. And that's what he does for the next 3 days. He places occupants in the upper heavens by filling them with the sun, moon, and stars. On day 4, they would also serve man, because starting with verse 14, we read how those lights in the expanse of the heavens will separate the day from the night, how it will be for signs and for seasons and so on. So part of what makes the sun, moon, and stars ideal occupants is that they assist humanity. God then places occupants into the sea and the air by filling them with fish and birds on day 5. And last, God fills the dry land with animals and mankind on day 6. And you'll note that starting in verse 26 that God not only forms man and woman, but he gives them the commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the livestock, and so on. Every creeping thing. So Genesis 1 is focused upon how God brings order to the universe. To a world that was formless and void, he brought the kind of form and occupants that both gave him glory and also served his highest creation, man and woman. We know that throughout this chapter, God says, "That's good." And at the end, in verse 31, we read that God saw what he had made and said it was very good. So God not only brings order and purpose to the universe, but specifically the kind of form, the kind of purpose that the supreme sovereign, self-existent creator would say is very good. And that becomes extraordinarily significant when we deal with the question why Moses wrote the book of Genesis in these first chapters. I remember being asked that question during a seminary class I took under author Richard Pratt. He reminded me that Moses wrote this book to the second generation of Israelites that were leaving Egypt, a people who were wondering if they should have stayed in Egypt. Was Moses just trying to teach them about ancient history, the fact that their God was the one that had made the world and that evolution isn't true? No. It's true that we can use what we learn in Genesis 1 to answer questions on topics like evolution. But the focus of this first chapter is how God brought form to a formless world and occupants to an empty world and then approved of it by saying, this is very good. And how would telling the Israelites that have helped them answer the question of whether they should continue to leave Egypt and move on to Canaan? Because the Israelites had been slaves for centuries and now were wandering in a desert. Think about this. In Genesis 1, Moses says that the world was originally formless and that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And the words for those two terms are tohu and merakafet, and they are used again by Moses in Deuteronomy 32. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, listen closely as I read those two verses to you, it says, he found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. And that word wilderness is the same word tohu that is translated formless in Genesis 1. And then he goes on, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. And that word flutters there for eagle is the same word merakafet that is used of the Spirit hovering over the darkness. So Moses says, you Israelites were in a formless place, and God found you in a wasteland, in a howling wilderness. You were without purpose. You were formless. And he hovered over you like an eagle hovers over its young, carrying them on its wings. He found you tohu vabohu, just like the original creation was, and the Spirit hovered, merakafet, over the chaos and brought order to that. Is that coincidental? No, because Moses is comparing the exodus of Israel out of Egypt to the ordering that God brought to the original creation. Life outside of the promised land, life in Egypt, was a life of formlessness. It was a life of purposelessness. How did God bring order to that? He hovered over his people like a mother eagle. He brought them to the promised land just as he hovered over the waters. Now, during that class that I mentioned earlier, Pratt pointed out that in Genesis 1, God manipulates the elements of light and darkness, land and water, just as he does in the Exodus story during the course of the miracles and plagues in Egypt. Think about those plagues. He controls the light. Let there be light. Let the light be separated from the darkness. He did the same in Egypt, often causing darkness to descend upon the Egyptians while causing light to remain upon the Israelites. He controls the waters, distinguishing them from dry land. During the Exodus, he uses the water to deliver the Israelites. In fact, the very same phrase in Genesis 1 where God caused dry land to appear, guess where it comes up again? It's used in the account of the Red Sea, where God causes dry land to appear, same phrase, in the midst of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross to safety. Is it coincidental? I don't think so, because the same author is writing both accounts. He's telling the Israelites about what happened in the original course of creation, and then using the same phrases, same words to describe them and what God did for them. More than that, again, strikingly, Genesis 1 speaks of man as the image of God, And in calling Adam and Eve the image of God, Moses called their descendants, really all men and women, images of God. Was that revolutionary, radical, if you will? Yes, it was, because the Egyptians, what did they teach? They taught only the Pharaoh was the image of God. Or the Babylonians say only the emperor is the image of God. So in the promised land, the Israelites, what Moses is telling them, you will know once again what it means to be the image of God. In Egypt, you were detested shepherds. You were hated. You were treated as vile, as subhuman. But in Canaan, in the promised land, you will regain a sense of dignity that attaches itself to being the image of God, the special creation, the very good creation of God. And Genesis 1 also describes the purpose that God intended for men and women. Adam and Eve were to be stewards over everything that God had made. Every occupant that God placed in those various environments were to be cared for, were to be ruled over by Adam and Eve, who were also to be fruitful and multiply. And interesting, that language of ruling and multiplying is the same that is used to describe the Israelites in Canaan. Exodus 1:7 says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And so we find that God orders the universe in Genesis chapter 1 in a way that corresponds amazingly to the vocabulary, the hopes, and the dreams that Moses peppers throughout the rest of the five books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, in describing what life will be like in Canaan and bringing that all to a climax is the Sabbath rest in Genesis 2. And in Deuteronomy 5:14, Israel is told the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. That's intended both literally, the Israelites would actually cease from their labors one day out of seven, but it's also intended figuratively, because throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses uses the language of resting to describe what life will be like in the promised land. In a great passage, Exodus 33:14, God says to Israelites, as they're traveling through the wilderness, my presence will go with you, and at the end of it, I will give you rest. So I'm in the midst of, if you will, bringing order. I'm in the midst of gathering you. I'm going to place you in the perfect place that I'm taking you to, the promised land. And I will give you rest. It will be very good. What then is the purpose of Genesis 1? It would be something like this. The initial state of the earth was like what the Israelites had experienced in Egypt. When Israel became enslaved to the Egyptians, they returned to a life that was formless and void. But as Moses points out to Israel in the rest of the chapter, this is not how God left things. Thankfully, his purposes for his people could be realized once again if Israel would trust him and leave Egypt. It's as if he's going, because remember, as soon as they left Egypt, they're all starting to say, we want to go back to Egypt, right? Remember, Moses is dealing with a second generation. He's dealing with a second generation that have lost their parents because their parents wanted to return back to a place of slavery, back to a place of formlessness and purposelessness. He says, you want to go back there? Why? Life there was like I'm describing. It was a place of darkness. It was not a place of light or of joy or of peace. It was not a place where you'd be treated like the images of God, where you subdue the earth, where you have dominion over it, where you have stewardship over it. Egypt is not a place of rest. It's a place of slavery. But trust the Lord, because he is good, and he will take you there. And before I talk about some other legitimate applications from this first chapter, I do want to note that we can listen to the account of God's bringing order to disorder, and we too can profitably learn from it. The New Testament, for example, tells a lot about how to take that same story as Moses told it and apply it even to our lives today. Because the New Testament describes salvation in Christ as a recreation, a return to the order that God intends for you and for me. And, you know, if you have ever wondered why John chapter 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word," and you realize that it sounds like Genesis chapter 1, it's because John is saying that in Christ there is a new created order and process. So when Jesus comes, it is as if the Spirit once again hovers over the initial chaos, as when God hovered over like an eagle over Israel, only this time we were enslaved not to Egypt, but to what? To sin. We were dead to God, and John 1 describes Christ as coming into the world, and how does he describe him? So, you know, if you are sensitive to Genesis 1, as you read John 1, you start seeing things like light coming into darkness, right? God separating light from the darkness, God bringing order and life to that which is chaotic and dead. In 2 Corinthians 4, we find this great statement by the Apostle Paul as he looks at Genesis 1 in a way that I'm encouraging you to look at Genesis 1. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's quoting Genesis 1, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he's saying that that light of Christ is like the creation light, same light that shined at the beginning. And as Christians, we are directed to understand that the world is like Egypt. See how we kind of progress out of that, looking at these various analogies now, Genesis 1 and then the Exodus. Well, why is the Christian life and salvation so often compared to the Exodus? Well, it's this very progression that I'm describing to you, where as Christians we are directed to understand the world's like Egypt. You were enslaved. We have a better place with which to invest our time and our resources and our focus. Canaan, the promised land, is what? It is heaven. We are to lay our treasures up in heaven. We are to put our focus on heaven. We are not to keep saying to ourselves, like the first generation of Israelites and like the second generation was questioning and saying, "But I want to go back to Egypt. I want to live in the world." Right? Those lessons are for us. And so just as Moses told the Israelites, don't look back, look forward to God's ideal order. So he says to us, don't look back, look forward to the promised land and what God intends for you. And I've always found it fascinating that the end is so much like the beginning. The end has a tree of life. The beginning has a tree of life. Right? Now, I do want to take a short amount of time as we finish this morning to quickly address two additional practical applications that arise from the fact that God created the universe out of nothing and then shaped and filled that creation over a span of 6 days. As I said, understanding why Moses wrote Genesis is vital, but we are also able to take out other applications from this chapter. The first is this: everything that exists and takes place happens by the creative hand and by permission of a sovereign God. And that is foundational to the worldview of both the Bible and of life. A secular worldview says all things result from what? Random, natural, senseless processes. Everything that exists and takes place follows certain biological, physical laws, including the laws of natural selection, evolution, death, suffering. And the debate is far more than about biology. It ultimately arrives at questions about man's dignity, about man's nature, about his purpose. It asks questions about the issue of control. Is there a universal judge, accountability? Is there a moral law? Is there a lawgiver? Are people to live according to God's standard? So the secular worldview is out there saying ultimate reality is impersonal matter. No God exists. And the Christian worldview says, no, ultimate reality is an infinite personal living God. The secular worldview says the universe is created by chance without any ultimate purpose. The Christian worldview answers the universe was lovingly created by God for a specific purpose. Secular worldview says no person has eternal value or dignity or any meaning. And the Christian worldview answers man was created by God in his image and is loved by God. And because of this, all people are endowed with eternal value and dignity. These are radically different perspectives. And they result in radically different moralities. Secularism says morality is defined by every individual according to his own views and interests. Essentially, whatever you can get away with, you can do, although you may suffer, right, for going against too many people's interests because they may gang up on you. Morality is therefore relative. But the Christian worldview says, no, morality is defined by the God and is unchanging because he is the one who made all things in the first place and sustains them. Are these two views looking at different worlds? Different systems of facts and information? Not at all. Everybody looks at the same things. We examine the same universe, but the secular worldview begins with the presupposition that the universe is all that there is or ever will be, and the Bible does not begin with the presupposition. It begins with a witness. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that same Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Moses to write Genesis and tell us. The non-Christian starts with the present, the same facts that we have, but is guided by the presupposition of evolution and invents an explanation of what happened in the past. Is the battle that crucial? Absolutely. And if you think about some of the issues that come up, just out of the book of Genesis, why is there death? Because the first man sinned. Who made you? God. Who owns you? God. Who sets the rules? God. Who decides your reality? God. And most of these questions and others are answered by Genesis. Why is marriage important? What is marriage? Answered in Genesis. God created man, set him the task of taking dominion, being a steward over the creation, created woman from man to be helpmeet, and for them together to be fruitful, to multiply. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Genesis 1 through 11. Why is there sin? Genesis. Why is there suffering? Genesis. Why will there be a new heavens and a new earth? Genesis. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Day? Genesis. All of the fundamental, foundational things that apply to our view of the Bible and of life are from this book. One more application. Genesis 1 teaches us the value of the physical creation and of work. In this chapter, God works and he makes things and he brings order to them, and God calls these things very good. Why is that significant? Well, how often do you find yourself treating this physical world as something that is temporary, as a broken, cursed, and sinking ship from which you will one day leave to spend eternity in a non-physical heaven? Did you realize that the Bible, like I said, starts and ends with the earth? But more than just a tree, God forms and fills the earth in Genesis 1, and then he restores the earth in Revelation. He redeems it from the curse. Humanity does not depart the earth to join God. Instead, in Revelation 21, God describes heaven coming down to earth. And as we read in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. So not only is physical matter, the soil, the air, the water, important and good, very good, but God demonstrates for us that work is something that even he does. And in giving Adam and Eve dominion over his creation and then calling them to be stewards, he is inviting all of us to care for what he has made. Too many of us make light of working with our hands, but what we see from Genesis 1 is that joy and satisfaction can be derived from continuing to bring order to what God has given us. God has made us to work 6 days and then to rest from our labors and to delight both in what we have done, but in especially what God has done. He invites you to come out and say, that is good. Care for the animals that he's made. That is good. Bring disorder into order. That is very good. And perhaps these lessons and more were in David's mind when he wrote these words in Psalm 19 that I'll close with. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You know that part, but don't miss the conclusion that David draws from it at the end of the psalm. So then let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. God wants what he has made and our stewardship over it to not only move us to glorify and praise and worship him, but to enjoy and delight in what is very good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you have blessed us with it. And not only your word, but all that you have made. All the works of your hands that you've called very good. You've called upon us to appreciate them and then to imitate you. To be stewards, to be shapers. And then to do all of that in worship. And I pray that that would be our attitude today. Help us to look forward to what we're going to learn about in this book, to ask good questions like why Moses wrote them in the first place, to not divorce this book from its original context, but then also to ask, what do we learn today? How do we apply it to life in the 21st century? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.